Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 17. What did I say 1 Thessalonians for? Acts 17, the evangelization of Thessalonica. I guess it's setting in, isn't it? The evangelization of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 9. And we did most of this last Wednesday. The journey to Thessalonica, verse 1. The ministry in Thessalonica, verses 2 through 4. Its location, verse 2. Paul goes to the synagogue. Its nature, verse 3, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And verse 4 were the results. It says, some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And we made the comment now, for the first time in the ministry of Paul, and we've passed the first journey, we're well into the second journey, for the first time, some prominent people in the Roman Empire have begun to respond. And in this particular case, it's a matter of leading women in the city of Thessalonica that have responded to the message. Now, journey, verse 1, ministry, 2 through 4, and now the riot, verses 5 through 9. 5 through 9. Verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. The tactic here that is used when the riot is described in verses 5 through 9, the tactic that is used is one that the Jews will use throughout all of the book of Acts. Keep in mind, these are unbelieving Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They literally hate Paul. They are never satisfied for him to leave town, because when he leaves town, they hate him so badly that they pursue him to the next town. And therefore, the common tactic will be persecution through agitation. Persecution through agitation. And what we mean by that is the typical approach will not be to attack Paul themselves. It will be to agitate others, many times Gentiles, many times Roman officials, to come down on Paul and Silas and Timothy and his particular party. And so notice persecution through agitation becomes the theme in verse 6. When they did not find them, that is the apostles, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Persecution through agitation. Let me show you, and we'll list them and then look at them, how often the poison Gentile minds theme comes through. And the poisoning of the Gentile minds starts in Acts 13:50, 14:2, 14:19, 15:1, and 17:5. And let's look at that little grouping of passages. Just to note, the theme is to poison minds, agitate the Romans in order to get them to act against Paul. Their persecution was through agitation. Acts 13:15. And we might also note, not only did they agitate, but they did so successfully. It worked. 13 and verse 50. But the Jews, what? Aroused the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Notice two key words. The Jews aroused and the Jews instigated. Chapter 14, just down a few verses. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. See the theme of agitation? Two words here conveys it. Stirred up, embittered. Chapter 14, verse 19. Every place they go, notice the intensity. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and that's 100 miles. And the observation to make at that point is that Paul and his friends had left Antioch, they had left Iconium, and they were 100 miles east. But the Jews in Antioch and Iconium were not happy. So they're not in our city. So they've left. So they're not here to bother us on a daily basis. It makes no difference. Let's get a party together and let's go down there so that no one else will hear the gospel. Jews came, verse 19, from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And so notice the intensity of the persecution that comes from them. Chapter 15, verse 1. Here's the church at Antioch functioning very well on the basis of grace. And some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So notice the infiltration once again from down south. Chapter 17 and verse 5. Notice the instigation. The Jews becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So notice the way the persecution comes down. Basically, the little expression here, wicked men, is the Greek word for agora, Greek word agora, or a form of the Greek word agora that means marketplace. Literally, it would be men of the marketplace, or we would have the term today that would be the closest to it, street people. And so in verse 5, the Jews get street people from the marketplace. It's hard to imagine that they weren't bribed with either money or a bottle of Boone's strawberry wine to leave the marketplace for a while and incite riot. But text doesn't tell us that, but they had to have some motivation for getting into action. And for those that lounged at the marketplace would be probably the most likely means of doing it. And so the riot ensues. And the accusations coming out of this tactic are twofold. Number one, bringing them to the authorities, and you have in the latter part or latter sentence in verse 6, these men have upset the world and come here also. They have, they say to the Roman officials, they have disturbed what was so valuable in Rome, Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Basically, anything necessary to maintain the Pax Romana would be done, and obviously there with these words, they have upset the world, a little bit of an exaggeration, but they've upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Specifically, they say there is another king. And that is the second. They advocated a king beside Caesar. And I'm going to use the word in Greek for king, which is basileus. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. Other than Caesar. The word king was used for Caesar. Look, for example, though keep Acts open at John 19, verse 15. John 19 and verse 15. The charge is they are calling Jesus Basileus. And in 1915, you get the idea that in a popular level, the Basileus was not Jesus, the Basileus was Caesar. And therefore they cry out, verse 15, away with him, that is Jesus, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king, your Basileus? And the chief priest answered, we have no Basileus except or but Caesar. And so it was a term used for him. And therefore, there's the charge. It's false. By the way, just to prove the falsity of it, look over at 1 Peter 2:13. the accusation of Acts 17:7 is absolutely false, absolutely wrong. Peter himself teaches 1 Peter 2:13, believers to do as follow. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a basileus as one in authority. So notice the whole context of Christian teaching was not to rebel against it. You come down to the same passage, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the basileus, the king. And that is the teaching of the apostles. So that shows then that when we come to Acts 17, when they say in verse 7 that these apostles act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus, that is absolutely a false charge. But nonetheless, these charges were successful. They were so successful that this event right here is a key to the rest of this second missionary journey. It's going to take Paul off of the main road, divert him down to Berea, divert him down to Athens, and will not be able to make it to Rome as his plans had indicated. And therefore, in order to assure that he is kept out of town, we have chapter 17 and verse 8. When they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The pledge simply means you put down money and you are to guarantee that Paul never sets foot in this city again. So Paul is thrown out of Thessalonica. A pledge, a bond, we would call it, bond is taken of Jason to assure that he never gets back again. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. The friends of Paul, in particularly Jason, have put up bond, been required to put up bond, that they will keep Paul out of Thessalonica. Now, notice Paul's interpretation of that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 2, verse 17. He writes to the Thessalonian church, but we, brethren, well, let's go back and further, because he has to be commenting on the Jews. Let's go back to verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That fits Thessalonica perfectly, doesn't it? Drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Notice Paul just flat says the opponents of the gospel succeeded in what they set out to do. That is, keep the gospel away from the Gentiles, and so forth. Down to verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person. Why were they bereft? Was he bereft of the? Why couldn't he go back into Thessalonica? Because Christians had put up bonds, particular Jason, to guarantee that he didn't come back. I think when we taught 1 Thessalonians, we stated that we don't know why he couldn't get back to Thessalonica. And I think we even made some guesses, but integrating Acts now, we don't have to guess anymore. His friends had put up money to see that he didn't get back. We couldn't get back in person. And in verse 17, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet the bond put up to keep us out of town thwarted us. Notice Paul takes it to the root. While the bond was the surface issue, what is the basic issue whenever the word of God is kept from people? He says, yet Satan thwarted us. And so you can look at verse 18 and say there are two reasons why he didn't get back to Thessalonica. One was the bond that his friends put up. But the ultimate reason is, though well-caring and well-meant was the bond, ultimately, he says, the issue is we got separated from people that need the word of God. And whose work is that? It's always the same work of the same person, singularly, Satan, which he states in verse 18. All right, back to Acts 17 then. 17:9 then, when they'd received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released. That is the historical reason. And we might put it this way. 17:9, the bond is the historical reason. Satan is the spiritual reason. So there are two reasons. One, historical, as to why he could not get back. And the other was spiritual. The historical reason is given in Acts 17:9. The spiritual reason is given in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18 or 17, whichever. 17 and 18. Historical reason was a natural explanation, but behind the natural explanation was a spiritual explanation, namely, this is the activity of Satan in keeping us away from there. All right, now let's conclude this thing on Thessalonica with a few observations. 30 or 40 of them. Number one, divine leading does not exclude planning. Divine leading does not exclude human planning. Up until this point, Paul had followed the logical route. He had crossed from Troas over to Philippi. He took the Ignatian Road. We mentioned the other night that you cannot underestimate the Roman roads. They were fantastic. 50,000 miles of military road linked with 200,000 miles of secondary roads. And the military road we could liken to I-35 out front here, or I-29 or I-70. And Paul planned to go from Troas, critical city between the east and the west, north and south. He went from Troas right over to Philippi, major city, starting on the Ignatian Way, traveled down the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica, logical type thing, and that was his plan. Now, if you've got a map, go to the back and pick one. If you've got one, especially if it's got the journeys marked. If you got the second journey marked, can you find Troas in my map? It's right about in the middle, the western part of Asia. Find the Aegean Sea. You find the Aegean Sea and go up to the northeast corner. See Troas? Now, can you see why Troas was critical? There's the Aegean Sea below it. There is the Black Sea above it. It connected two major seas together. And if you look at Troas, to your right, you're in Asia. If you look to the left, you're in Europe. So Troas literally was the seaport between the two seas, north and south. It also linked Europe and Asia. And notice how he sails up to Samothrace. Samothrace was a major landmark, 5,000-foot promontory over the Aegean Sea. And he lands at Neapolis. Neapolis was just the port city of Philippi. And at Philippi, the Ignatian Way begins, the major highway. Now, if you trace from Philippi, you come to Amphipolis. Paul went through there on the road. Apollonia, that also straddles the Ignatian Way. And Thessalonica starts to the west. Now, mark Thessalonica and keep going west until you get to the coast of the Adriatic. And see that crossing Macedonia? See the city called Dyrrachium? I hope it's pronounced that way. D-Y-R-R-H-A-C-H-I-M. Go from and trace a line from Thessalonica to Dyrrachium, and that's the Ignatian Way. You got it? Now, when he began his journey with Philippi down the Ignatian Way, comes to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica would have gone on to the west on the main road crossing Macedonia to Dyrrachium, and then cross the Adriatic Sea, and he would have been where? He would have been at Italy. And when he got to Italy, just a short hop over to Rome. That was the planned journey. Now, if you go back to, once again, Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, that's where it all got broke off. That's where they put up bond. Don't let this man in town again. And the persecution was so bad that he went from Thessalonica to Berea. Berea was, use our expression, off the beaten path. It was not a major city. Paul probably did not plan to go there. And at Berea, the Thessalonian opponents travel down there. They chased him out of Berea. And notice, if you have a line, your line goes clear down to Athens, and from Berea to Athens, it's 300 miles. Paul settles in Athens, and that's the way the mid part of chapter 17 opens up, and he is literally aghast at the polytheism, at the idolatry, and that's what we'll pick up at this point. But notice, up to Thessalonica, Paul planned his journey. I guess that should be planning instead of planning, but divine leading does not exclude human planning, but may overrule it. In other words, the itinerary that Paul planned went fine until Thessalonica, and at Thessalonica it got overruled and he got shoved down south where he never planned to go in the first place. Second observation. Paul's plan, by the way, was to follow the messed roads, the major roads, to the major cities. Second principle. God's sovereignty directs the current of human history for his honor. For his glory. And I'll put parenthetically here, there could have been no time before in human history or after in human history when everything was so strategic for taking one message to the whole world because everybody spoke Greek. I've never done it. It'd be interesting. I've hinted several times because I don't plan to do it, but thought maybe someone would pick up and do it for me. If you would trace the missionary journeys of Paul from Antioch in Palestine across to Rome, if you took those journeys today, how many languages would you have to speak to communicate the message? You know how many Paul had to speak? One. Because of the one language. Roads? How were you going to travel? God brought along the Greeks with the language, brought along the Romans with the roads, and the Christian sees behind all of that God's sovereignty, who says, I want a message to go out to the entire world. This is the perfect time. That's probably much of what Paul alludes to in Galatians. God sent forth his Son when? In the fullness of time. And there are many, many reasons why this was a perfect time, an ideal time for the spread of the gospel. So God is sovereign over history to bring about his own glory. Third, and if you were not here the other night, this may not mean that much to you, but we went into the words that describe Paul's preaching, and we can say this. True preaching demands mental and volitional response. True preaching demands mental and volitional response. Paul gave evidence. Giving evidence says you got to think. And when he gave evidence, he drew the bottom line. Having received this truth about Jesus Christ, you are called upon to believe it. And that is shot through all of the preaching. Or put it this way, true preaching does not merely incite, excite. True preaching does not merely excite, but informs and enlightens. True preaching does not merely excite, but it informs and enlightens, and Paul's did that. Fourth, preaching that brings salvation to men is always Christocentric. Preaching that brings salvation is always Christocentric, Christ-centered. What did Paul do in Thessalonica? He gave evidence that Christ had to suffer. Christ had to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Christocentric preaching, and it brought salvation of men. Fifth, let's put it a different way, all hindrance, and I take out the word opposition because I want to neutralize it, all hindrance to the free spread of the Word of God is satanic at source. All hindrance to the free spread of God's Word is satanic in its source. Even though on the surface it's only a bit of money put up to keep this guy out of town, at its ultimate source, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, it is satanic. Sixth and final observation. Religion is always, both then and now, the enemy of true Christianity. Religion is always the enemy of true Christianity in the book of Acts and today as well. All of Paul's opposition ultimately is directly or indirectly traced back to religion, who detested and hated what he did. All right, our lesson for this morning was going to be the evangelization of Thessalonica. We got time to start. Don't pack yet. So we're ready now. Evangelization of Berea. And it's our next block of text, Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. And let me give you the outline first, and then we'll look at the details. Verses 10 and 11 deal with the nobility of Berea. Verse 12 deals with the response of Berea. Verse 13, the opposition in Berea. 14 and 15, the departure from Berea. So we'll outline it then for organization. First, the nobility of Berea. It's our key word, the nobility of Berea. And we're looking at Acts 17, 10 and 11. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We're now off the Ignatian Way. We're off the beaten path to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogues of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So the first thing to note is the nobility of Berea is stated in terms of comparison. Paul or Luke compares Thessalonian response among the Jews with the Berean response. And notice the difference. In Thessalonica, they evaluated Paul's words by emotion. They evaluated by emotion. And in that, not only was it an emotional evaluation, but it was sinful emotion. Notice verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men, they looked at Paul through jealous eyes, and therefore their sinful jealousy colored everything that Paul had to say. Now, Luke observes what happens, and he says, there's something that really strikes me. At Thessalonica, they heard the word, and the sinful emotion of jealousy blocked it all out for them. But a wonderful thing happened in Berea. They did not evaluate by emotion. They evaluated what Paul said by Scripture. So to put passages with that, evaluation by emotion by the Jews in Thessalonica, 17:5. Evaluation by Scripture in Berea, chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, when we read verse 11, it says, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they..." And we might take a seat for just a second on that little word "they," because "they" is not an ordinary pronoun. It's what the Greek calls a qualitative pronoun. And therefore, we would say it something like this: "For they were the quality of people." Emphasis on quality. "They were the kind of people who received the word with great emphasis. And therefore, they were thinking people, they were a special kind of people, and therefore we can begin to look at what we will call the doctrine of Christian nobility. The doctrine of Christian nobility. Now, in order to get that into focus, we need a little definition of the word translated noble-minded, because it is one word in Greek. Noble-minded. And since we want to hone in on the word, let me give you the Greek word, which is eugenas. Eugenes. It's compound. Break it off right after the EU. Genes means to be born. U means well. So the word translated noble-minded is literally well-born. The use of that way was twofold. First, literal. And it referred to anyone of the king's lineage. Anyone of the king's lineage. Literally. Cousins, nephews, nieces. If you could trace your lineage back to the king, and that could be done, you were Eugenes. You were well born. It meant you're blue blood. You're aristocratic as far as your family is concerned. Is he saying that the Berean people were all of kingly lineage and could all trace their lineage back to Caesar or the reigning authorities? Obviously, that is not the point. And therefore, the word was used in a figurative way. And in the figurative sense, it was anyone with a king-like viewpoint, with a kingly mind, kingly people. And therefore, Paul is really developing then, as we've said, what is Christian kingly thinking like? Do we think as kings? And let me tell you, in this passage, there is simply one answer to that, and there's one touchstone. And that is very simply, how do you relate to the Word of God? And he's going to point out, and we'll look at, I think, about five things in this context that shows what true kingly mentality is. And since I'm running short on time, let me give it to you. We'll come back and do some details tonight. But let me give a brief what we'll be studying in what is a kingly mental attitude, or what are the marks of Christian nobility. What are the marks of Christian nobility? I will list them for you. Then we'll come back and study them in detail. First of all, we'll divide them into the root and the fruit. The root of Christian noble mental attitude, noble thinking, is mental attitude. That's 11a. These were noble-minded. They thought like kings. mental attitude was the root. It is a mindset. From that mental attitude, we have the fruit. And we will list five things that indicate nobility. Number one, and I'm just going to put CN now for each one of the points. Number one, Christian nobility is receptive to the Word of God. Reading 17:10, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they were the kind of people. See the word received? We'll do a word study on that. The word, there are two words for receiving in the New Testament. They both mean to take. One is the word lambano, and it can mean to take without any emotional reference to it. It can be take something you like, take something you don't like. It can be here, take the $100 bill. It can be here, take these Brussels sprouts. Take your medicine. And no emotional context to it. It's simply, purely, nothing other than take. Now, the Greeks observed that there's something more than just cold, objective taking. There is the kind of taking that is a welcome. And that is going to be found in this word. It is the word dekomai. They dekomied the Word of God. Now, let me give you a closing illustration of this. Go to Luke 2:28. If you want to get the force of the way they handled the Word of God and what's that, what makes up true Christian nobility, then use a little imagination and do a little role acting and pretend that you are a man named Simeon. And in verse 25 it says, and the parents of Jesus are bringing up the baby for the first time to the temple. And in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Can you imagine that? After the centuries, the millennia of waiting, Simeon, you will not die until you see the Messiah, omnipotent God, the Savior of the universe. And in verse 27, he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, now watch these next two words, he took, dekomai, he took him into his arms, bless God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. My eyes have seen thy salvation. And I'll simply close with two remarks. Number one, had you been Simeon, how would you have taken the Messiah in your arms? Women can identify with that, I'm sure. And know that in your arms is the Savior of the universe. And know that in your arms is this baby who upholds everything in the universe by the word of his power. How would you have taken him in your arms? Well, same word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter, or Acts rather, determine, Acts chapter 17, by saying that's the way they received the word of God. And you might even want to say something such as, coming off of Simeon, they were noble because they cradled the Word of God. They took the Word of God like Simeon took the Son of God in his arms. And that was their response. And we will have five elements that are involved. But the first one is here. Christian nobility is at the heart receptive to the Word of God. And we'll find four other things coming out from that, which we will do tonight. And our Father, we're thankful for your Word, that we possess it. May we recognize that we are never kings in our mind. We never think royally. We are never noble when we have a shred of any attitude other than honor, respect, attention, faith, love for, affection for your word. And may we recognize that if we're ever to be noble, we must begin at the beginning point, which is always the word of God. In Christ's name, amen.